Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Good to have you part of the service. If you'd open your Bibles to the passage that Monty addressed earlier, Psalm 139. We did the little series, and so right now, before I start the next series, I'm just going to preach a few of the more popular type psalms. And 139 is one of those psalms. The psalm deals with some of the what we call non-communicable attributes of God. Now, when we get in the sermon, we'll address what that is, but it's real important to understand those because there are some implications that flow out of that knowledge, and we're going to look at that too, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll continue forward. Father, we come this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we can come and hear your word taught. I pray for your divine guidance and direction as I teach. Pray, Father, to help me to rightly divide your word of truth and teach it clearly and accurately, that your people can receive it, make application in their personal life, Lord. Better live and serve you. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 139, talking about the knowledge of God and the implications of it. We see in this, I broke this thing down into four little sections. We've got a section which would be verses 1 through 6, 7, 12, 13, 18, 19, 24. So if you'll follow me like that, we'll kind of flows with an outline or whatever. 1 through 6 is God's knowledge. God's knowledge. Look at it. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Now, he's going to talk, first of all, about the knowledge of God, about how God knows you and how God knows me, and how well he knows you and how well he knows me. You know, you can be, I've been married 36 years, but you think in that time period you get to know someone pretty good. But you find out in a marriage relationship, you're constantly learning things about the person that you're married to. And they're learning things too. But it doesn't matter how good you could know somebody, you really can't know them like the Bible talks about God knowing us. You understand? Matter of fact, let me put it this way. You can't even really know yourself. Okay? You can't really know yourself. How many times have you done something and said, I can't believe I do something like that? I just can't believe it. Why is that? Well, that is because mankind is sinful. Mankind is born sinful. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden with God and they lived with God, God created them to be in relationship with him. That was man's original state, was to be in fellowship with God, to be together with God in that relationship and to enjoy that. But we know the story, man sinned, they fell apart, and ever since that, man has pursued life in a different way. Bible says in Jeremiah, excuse me, chapter 17, verse 9, it says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, you can't even know your own heart. And you're born that way. You're born with a heart like that. The Bible says that the problems we encounter in life, the issues in life, come out of the heart, and that's what defiles us. It's not what you put in. It's not what goes into you that makes you bad. It's what comes out of you that makes you bad. Okay? That's what we are. And so as a result of that, as a result of our fallen nature, we don't do what God created us to do. God created man to glorify God and to pursue God in life. As a result of sin, we pursue life on what I refer to as a horizontal plane, meaning that man pursues life in the natural realm. The problem with pursuing life in the natural realm is it doesn't bring ultimate satisfaction. Man can't find contentment, can't find peace in it, okay, as a result of that. But the thing about it is God knows that about us. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're accustomed with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. The doctrine that theologians refer to when they talk about this is, it's the omniscience of God. Omniscience is a compound word which means all-knowing. And what the word means is God knows everything. He knows everything, both what actually is, and he also knows all the potential or probable that can come from that. Okay? Things that will never occur, God's knowledge is so great, he knows what they could be. For example, in Scripture, he talks about different people that he witnessed to. And he, like, for example, he told Capernaum and them, he said, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. For if Sodom and Gomorrah heard the preaching you heard, they'd have repented a long time ago. They didn't hear the preaching of Christ. But he said, had they, this is what would have happened. He has ultimate knowledge of all probability. And sharing the gospel. I was sharing the gospel, which I often do, with an inmate, pretty notorious criminal. And he says, you don't really understand. You don't really know what I've done. And I said, really? He said, yep. He said, I've done some bad stuff. And I said, well, I believe that. I said, but it doesn't really matter. And he said, well, I don't know if God could save me because you don't know what I've done. I said, let me tell you this. I said, man always looks at things from a physical, horizontal plane. That's how we deal with life. That's what we are. And I said, but understand this. The Bible says you're just as guilty for what you have thought. And your thoughts are worse than your actions. I said, I can promise you, not only do I not know what you've done, I don't know what you've thought, and what you've thought is worse than what you've done. Trust me. And he sat there and looked at me. See, we're always thinking, well, if I could just clean my life up, if I could just quit doing this and quit doing this and put this away, then I could be right with God. You would never be right with God because God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the thoughts and intent of our heart, the Bible says, are continually evil. So even if you could clean up your exterior life, you still have to deal with the interior life. And the problem with the interior life is you can't stop your thoughts. You can change your thoughts, but you still think them. So you say, well, how do you deal with that? What has to happen there? That's why you need a Savior. See, you can't save yourself. You can't do enough good. You can't undo what you're doing to make it right. So what has to happen is God has to step on the scene and he has to transform you. He has to change you. He has to give you his righteousness, has to be put to your account, because in and of yourself you have none. And I don't either. None of us have righteousness. None of us are good enough. None of us would ever pass muster with God, ever. Because the only way we get in the presence of God is he gives us his righteousness and takes our unrighteousness, pays the debt for it on the person of Christ. That's why the Bible, that doctrine is substitutionary atonement. He substituted himself in my place. He took my guilt, took my sin, took my wrath. I get his righteousness, his holiness, and his good standing with the Father. Good deal for me. And you say, well, bad deal for him because he had to suffer and die. But for that purpose, he came into the world. So good deal for him. See, it's God's plan and God's program and God's purpose. And that's what God did. So when you stop and think about God's knowledge, he knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. He knows what's on my mind. The psalmist says, verse 6, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. So we see the doctrine of omniscience. God knows all things, both actual and potential. Second of all, there is no escape from God's presence. Look at it in verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, now the word there for hell literally is Sheol, the Hebrew word. And Sheol means grave. It's often translated hell, but in the Hebrew mindset, the Hebrew did not have a developed concept of, quote, heaven and hell. Their orientation was to the promised land, and God was going to dwell in the land of promise. That was their mindset, okay? It's not until you get in the New Testament that you have a fully developed understanding of heaven and hell. So Sheol literally means the grave. And what he's saying is, I could go to high as the heavens, or I could go under the ground, and no matter where I go. That was the distance of their understanding at that time. He said, if I go to the highest of heavens or the lowest of the earth, God, you're there. In other words, from his mindset, there is no place I can hide from God. There is nothing I can do. He says, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. See, darkness means nothing to God. It means a lot to us. You know, as humans, we are limited in what we can see in the dark. Therefore, most of the bad things that we do it hidden, or we try to do it in the dark. That's why crime tends to be higher at night. People try to slip in and slip out. They don't want to be seen. You understand? This doctrine of God being everywhere, just like we had omniscience is God knowing everything, God being everywhere is omnipresence. God is all present. He's all knowing. He's all present. Those are attributes that God and God alone possess. Okay? No one else possesses those attributes. Man cannot possess those. But in God being everywhere, it means not only does he know my innermost thoughts, he sees everything that I do. That's a kind of a scary thing. It says he can see in the dark and the night are alike to him. You know, our vision at night is limited. An animal's vision at night is far greater than ours. You know, I get up in the morning early, and my little dog wants to go outside because he don't eat breakfast till he goes outside. And that little rascal can jump off the bed, and he'll run to the back door in the complete darkness of the house. And I'm walking like this, you know, trying to get to where I don't hang my little toe before I get to the light switch, man. I flip on the light switch, he'll be halfway to the door and he'll be looking around like, what's taking you so long? Let's get this thing going. But the light means nothing to him. His eyes are set to where he can see in the dark. I can't, okay? But God's eyesight, to him, there is no darkness and light. Everything is present. It's wide open. Because, see, God's eyes can not only see what's around you, he can see what's in you. He can see what's in your innermost being. And he's there. And the psalmist says, this is amazing. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now we're going to see God's handiwork in verses 13 through 18. Look at it. He says, for you have formed my inward part. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame, look at that, my frame was not hidden from you. What is his frame? It's a skeletal structure. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none. Now note what the passage says. It's addressing a subject that God creates. Well, say, we know that when a male and female come together and a sperm unites with an egg, what's going to occur? Human life is going to take place. Now, human life is going to be the multiplication of cells. We can see it from a biological side, right? But there's another side. And the other side is that through that process, God's actually working in it. The psalmist says, God actually wove us, put us together in our mother's womb. And look at this. We were created with a purpose. Look at it. Look, if you would, with me at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. In other words, God says, I had a plan for you and for your life before you even existed. Wow. You think about that. What is this addressing right here? Well, the first doctrine was addressing God's knowledge, omniscience. The second one was addressing God's presence, omnipresence. This third one here addresses His power, His ability to create, and that's omnipotence. Those are called the three non-communicable attributes. And what that simply means is that God does not share those attributes with you or me. He does share other attributes. For example, love. God is love, and we can love one another. You understand? We can share that attribute. Okay? We can do that. God is merciful. And guess what? I can share that with other people. I can be merciful. But folks, I can't be omnipresent. I can't be omniscient. My mom taught me that doctrine way long time ago. She said, son, I can't be everywhere at all time. You understand that? I said, oh, Mom, you're teaching me the doctrine of omnipresence is what you're doing. No, it wasn't what she's doing. But what she's talking about is I'm limited in what I can do. I'm limited. Why? Because I'm a created human being. But God is not limited. He can do all that. But look at that verse 16. You think about that. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your books they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, if God has a plan for my life, it might be a good idea to figure out what that is. You know it? People ask that question all the time. I don't know what God's plan for my life is. I do know. I know what His plan for your life is. I know what His plan for my life is. I got that secret preacher knowledge. Right? No. You know what His plan is? Let me tell you what His plan is. His plan, see, because we're human beings, what do? We're thinking, what, does He want me to be a doctor? Does He want me to be an attorney? Does He want me to be a carpenter? Does He want me to be a truck driver, a teacher? Does He want me to be a nurse? What does He want me to do? An engineer, perhaps? A farmer, a rancher? What's He want me to do? What does God want me to do in my life? What direction does He want me to go? That's not how God deals with us. What God wants from you and what God's plan for you is for you to live a life that brings glory to Him. That's why He created you. He created you to worship Him and to make Him first and foremost in your life. Now, whether you do that as a doctor or a carpenter or working in sales or a nurse or whatever career you choose, that's immaterial to God. God's desire is that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He says, and all these things will be added unto you. See, God is concerned with your relationship with Him, and the details of life are there for you. What should you do for a career? What you like to do. That's the general idea. You're to pursue where your desire is. And you seek that through prayer. You pray. And what happens is you'll have a desire to do something. You will. You will have an active desire in your heart to do something. And you'll be somewhat naturally gifted to do it. That's the way God operates. But you're not going to find, you know, people say, well, I need to put a fleece out and find out what God wants me to do as far as this or that or whatever. Mm-mm. Wherever your desire is. But your goal, your plan, or God's plan for you is for you to pursue Him with all your heart. That's what God's plan is. See, you're not just a product of biological process. You're a unique created being, and God has a plan and a purpose specifically for your life that is unique and special. You're created for that. You're created to glorify God. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, what happened? They fail, and as a result of that, what? Nothing works right. What God's plan is for you to live your life fully focused on Him. That's what His plan is for you. And He says, the days have been fashioned for that. Psalmist goes on in the next few verses. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, verse 17. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. See, God's thoughts towards us. So what that tells you in this psalm is God's created you with a purpose. God's created you with a plan. And God cares for you. That's pretty unique. That's far different than what a lot of people view their life. You are different. You are unique. You're special in the eyes of God. You understand that? And God has a plan for you. He knows everything about you. He knows all that you think, all that you are. He can move and work in your life, and He's present with you all the time. The psalmist says, God's right there with you. So what's the implication of that? Well, look at it. The implication is beginning in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I thought we were supposed to love everyone. You believe that? Yep. But the Bible also says you can have perfect hatred for people. Ooh, I like that. I like that. I want to hate somebody. I already do. No, the key there is perfect hatred. What is perfect hatred? Perfect hatred is the ability to hate all that opposes God, all that is evil, all that is unrighteous. See, it's hard for me to have a perfect hatred. You know why? My perfect hatred is usually a personal hatred. I hate because I've been offended. But what he's talking about is a perfect hatred. In other words, you are to disdain everything that is evil and that opposes God's righteousness. You're to hate that. But when it comes to individual action, you're to love and forgive people that come against you. Why? Because you're just as messed up as they are. See, we're imperfect. There's a difference between the two. And the psalmist says, I hate those that hate you. I hate those that oppose you. These wicked people that have come against me, they oppose you. And for them opposing you is why I have perfect hatred for them. In other words, God, you deal with your enemies. Because see, if you rightly align with God, God's enemies will be your enemies too. That's what the psalmist is saying. So what's the implication of the whole psalm? The implication is verse 23 and 24, folks. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, he says, God, I understand you're all-knowing. God, you're all-present. And God, you're all-powerful. And as a result of that, God, I want you to show me what I have to do to get in right standing with you. See, that is the right understanding of Scripture. The right understanding of Scripture is not that God has to do something for me. It's that I have to get in line with God. I'm the one that's out of line, not God. And so the psalmist says, God, search me, know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties. Know what makes me nervous on the inside. Know what is this, God, that's causing me to be like this. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, to be right with God, to fully understand God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence is to say, God, I want you to show me what it's going to take to line up with you. That's the idea. And when you do that, you'll fulfill the Scriptures. Because God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. How do you do this? How can I get the fullness of God in my life? Look at Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 3. He tells you very clearly. New Testament application of an Old Testament passage. How can I get God to search me? How can I get God to know my heart? How can I get God to direct me in the way I need to go? He says right here, verse 16 of the third chapter. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look at that passage. It says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That phrase, dwell in, if you were to bracket that phrase, that is a compound Greek word which means to make yourself at home. Let the word of Christ be at home in me. Now, what does that mean to be at home? Well, you've heard me use the illustration before. You go into someone's house, and what do they tell you? Make yourself at home. We'll go, okay. So you go off into the kitchen and just whoop up a sandwich, right? Or you go off in a bedroom and dig off in their underwear drawer. What are you doing back there? You're digging in my underwear drawer. What are you doing? You told me to make myself at home. That's what I do at home. Don't you? Yeah, you do. But do you want someone to come in your house and dig in your underwear drawer? Dig around in your medicine cabinet and stuff? No. When we say make yourself at home, what do we mean? Be comfortable. Relax. That's the idea. What this word means, to dwell in someone richly, you know what that means? To dwell in someone richly means there is no place that I can't have access. When God makes Himself at home in your life, there are no hidden rooms. There are no closed doors. There are no closets that He can't go into. He can open every drawer, every closet. He can go in every quote-unquote dark area there is, and He can fully explore it. That's the idea of the Christian life is, God, look at my heart, look at my innermost being, God, and if there's anything I'm doing in here that's messing my life up, please let me know. Because the most important thing to me is to be rightly aligned with You, God. That is more important than anything. That is a spiritual view of life. God, what does it take for me to be right with You? Because when you're right with God, the rest of life falls in behind that. We think, oh, if I got another job, if I got another relationship, if I got me a trophy wife or something, boy, my life would be together. Mm-mm. It wouldn't. It wouldn't. Why? Because the problems in life relate to you and your relationship with God. Because when you're rightly related with Him, You're going to be filled with His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's going to be in your life, and life is going to take second place. That's just a reality. That's how life works. But we're humans. We look at things on a physical plane, and we start addressing issues by, I need to change this and this and this and this. No, you need God to be at home in your life. Let God deal with those anxieties. Let God be at home in every area of your life. And when God is at home in every area of your life, the rest of life is going to flow. The rest of life is going to fall into place. Why? Because you've got your priorities right. God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. And what was He talking about there? Stop worrying about what you're going to wear. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat. Stop worrying about all the physical things in life and focus on your relationship with God. Now, folks, understand, let's keep it in balance. That doesn't mean that you don't work hard at work and stuff like that. No, you should pursue life with 100% gusto. But you're pursuing life for a different reason. It's because you're a representative of the King. And as a representative of the King, you want to be the best that you can be in everything that you do, because you're living your life for God and not for yourself. That's the idea. That is the pursuit in life. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. God, search me. Find out if there's something in me that's not right. I'd rather Him search you. Right? I can point out who He needs to search. No, you bet. And you can too. But the psalmist says, search me, God. Look at me, put the spotlight on me, and help me get right. Help me be what I need to be so I can fully enjoy you in life. That's the implication of God's knowledge. Can't hide from God. God knows everything in you, brother. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Lay it before Him. Confess it before Him and let Him cleanse your heart out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, that we are unique, that we are created with a plan and with a purpose in life according to You. Lord, we thank You for that. We are truly grateful for that, dear God. And Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to see that. Help us to stop living life on a purely physical plane. Help us to live life, God, with a spiritual view. For we are more than just a physical flesh and blood being. There's more to life than that, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to understand that. Father, there's one here today who has never trusted Christ by faith. And I'm sure in a place this size there are. I pray, God, that Your Spirit would deal with their heart, that they'd sense a restlessness and incompleteness in their heart, Lord, and they'd realize that they need a relationship with You. And I just pray, God, for Your Spirit to invade their life and to convict them and to draw them to repentance, Lord, that they would come to know You, that they might truly know life and truly understand what the fullness of life is in a relationship with You. Father, I thank You. And I pray, Lord, for this time of invitation, for Your will to be done. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.